Our text is Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. It is a text many of us have probably memorized, at least portions of it, the famous fruit of the Spirit text. I decided to expand this portion. I initially was going to treat it as one sermon, but I thought it was too rich for us to pass over so quickly. So I've divided this into three sermons, and what you'll see in the bulletin in the upcoming weeks is that for the weekly devotional, I've chosen to have us reread the same group of texts because they really unpack so well what Paul is talking about here with the fruit the Spirit produces in us. So it's not a mistake that you have the same text that I want us all to really delve into to see how rich Paul's language is here. So Paul was talking previously about the freedom we have in Christ instead of the slavery that comes from saying God accepts us by either our performance to his law or by falling to the lies that say the world, sorry, my words are getting mixed up here, the lies of the world that say we matter if you do what we say. And instead, Paul says, no, Christ has freed you from any of those slaveries. You have hope because of him. And so we should instead be walking or living by the Spirit, he says. And those who walk by the Spirit, which meant living in the truths the Word gives us about who we are, the Spirit will then produce these wonderful things in us. So hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we'll unpack this text for the next 3 weeks. So kids, have you ever planted anything? Maybe you've worked with your parents or your grandparents or other friends, and you've worked in the garden and you've dug up the soil, and maybe you've planted flowers, or maybe you've planted vegetables or fruit. I know my kids loved to plant fruit and vegetables. They've done watermelons and strawberries and peppers and tomatoes and lettuce. And it's fun to wait and see as those things come up, and then you can pick them and eat them, right? Well, when you finally see something you've grown, maybe it's a big red strawberry. Have you ever said, as you pick it and run in to show your mom and dad, look at the strawberry I made. Did you make that strawberry? No. Who made the strawberry? God made the strawberry, right? But did you plant it? Sure, but you planted it with seeds God made, right? Did you send the rain? Nope. God did. Did you make the soil? Nope, God did that too. But you helped work on it, right? But God made it grow. And then you get to enjoy it, right? Well, I don't know if you were listening to the Bible verses we read today, but Paul said there's something called the fruit of the Spirit. And that's something that God grows in your heart. And it's attitudes we should have. It said love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, and a bunch more we're going to cover over the next few weeks. And these are ways that we can be living to thank God for what he's done for us in Jesus. So just how God makes rain and makes soil to help plants grow, God helps grow those things in you. You don't make them happen yourself. God starts them in your heart. How does God do that? Well, first, he gives you Jesus. He lets you believe in Jesus when you see that I don't have any hope unless Jesus dies for my sins and unless Jesus is good enough for me because I'm not good enough. And then God will love me and accept me into heaven. And whenever God reminds you of all he's done for you in Jesus, that helps change your heart and grow love for him. and helps grow your joy and happiness. And it helps grow kindness and how you treat others and things like that. If we think we make all those things happening, we don't need God, well, that's like you thinking you could just go make a strawberry. You can't go make a strawberry. We can't just be good by our strength. We need God to give us Jesus. And then we need to ask God, God, help me remember your love for me so that your love in me grows and then I start loving others. Because that's how God wants us to thank him for giving us Jesus, by loving others as he loved us. Can you think of ways you can love others the way God loved you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So the fruit of the Spirit. Easily a sermon text that many of you might say, know it, got it, I could check out on this one. Maybe I'll speed Tom up here and make him sound like one of the chipmunks and get through this a little faster. Well, I already talk fast enough, so you don't need to do that. But let's never let familiarity breed contempt for God's word. I'm not accusing you of this. I just know it's a tendency in me as well. And so I want us to unpack these so we really get a beautiful picture of what God calls us to in response. He spent so much time in Galatians saying, your works will never be enough to save you. Do not rely on them. That now that he's come around to the role our works do play, we want to really zoom in so that we don't just say works don't matter. They are worthless for salvation. They are gold for our thanking God for what he's done for us in Christ. So, often when people come to this, they have imposed what I would suggest are illegitimate structure to what Paul is doing here with the fruit of the Spirit. It's by no means an exhaustive list. It's not supposed to be the parallel nine things we do to the Ten Commandments of old. So we don't want to overly impose a structure here or a strategy to what Paul's doing here, because the other chapters I've given you in the weekly devotional pull out other things that we do in response to what he's done for us. But I do think there's a loose grouping that we're going to follow here in these next three sermons that are more a helpful way to think about these things, but not too narrowly, not too rigidly. And what many have suggested over the years is that the first three, love, joy, and peace, are summarizing our attitude towards God. Excuse me. And that patience, kindness, and goodness would then summarize our attitude towards others. And then faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control would summarize our attitude within. Now, obviously, all nine of these things are ways we should approach God and others and attitudes we should have. That's why we don't want to be too rigid here. So it's not so much a strategic, theological structure Paul has as more what I'm going to call a catechetical structure, meaning a helpful way for us to think about it and meditate on it. So for this first sermon, we are going to look at the first three and see how they should comprise our attitude towards God. Love, joy, and peace. So in looking at this first, we're going to understand the question is, what is the fruit of the Spirit? First, we're going to look at a way to understand the concept of fruit itself. What does it mean that these things are fruit? Second, we're going to unpack love, joy, and peace. And then finally, we're going to look at how are these produced in us? So our first point, understanding the concept of fruit. It may seem not like a big eureka experience, but because intuition always leads us to a works-based mentality, we have to realize that it is fruit of the Spirit. And as I said with the kids, if you have planted a strawberry, you did not go make a strawberry. Other life forces produced a strawberry. You were involved in the process. And such is this. You do not make these happen. I've got to walk by the Spirit, so I've got to be more loving and joyful, or I'm lagging behind. The Spirit produces fruit in you. And that is contrasted with the word works. These are not the works of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And you see in verse 19, Paul contrasts fruit the Spirit produces with works of the flesh. See, work starts and ends with you. Fruit starts and ends with the Spirit and incorporates us along the way. So look back again at verse 19 as we understand point one, the concept of fruit. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now right away, we could undo the entirety of Galatians and say, see, salvation by works, right? And plenty have tried to do that. Remember, we're still in the concept of what it means to walk. Walking what is what encompasses your entire life. We know full well there are stories in the New Testament themselves when those who have done these things, we know are believers. So it's not as if you all of a sudden find yourself in a moment of idolatry that there's my spot in heaven just got erased. Those who do such things will not inherit. Those who walk by these things, those whose lives are characterized by these and only these things, without the fruit of the Spirit. So this would be like the situation in James 2. Oh yeah, I prayed the prayer at camp. What's your life look like? Nothing but this? Then we should have no reason to believe your prayer was legitimate. Your claim to have faith is not legitimate if this is all we see in your life. So don't undercut everything Paul's set up to this point by acting like this could be something that makes you lose your salvation. What he's saying is, what characterizes those who are only living by the flesh? They work, they spend their energy on these things. But the Spirit produces things in those who come to faith, who are sinners, who struggle, and may struggle with many of these things. But they've not given in to them. They've not said, this is what will characterize my life. And so, it's not a list of works of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. The flesh labors and fails and lives a life of slavery in those things, and the Spirit produces beautiful things in those who come to faith. Martin Luther has a beautiful quote on this. Paul does not say works of the Spirit, as he had earlier said, works of the flesh, but he adorns these Christian virtues with a worthier title and calls them fruit of the Spirit, for they bring many great benefits, because those who are equipped with them give glory to God, and by these virtues invite others to the teaching and faith of Christ. Again, as fruit grows, as you see the blossom, and then the fruit, it's a beautiful thing to look at. And Luther's saying, the Spirit produces this, and then others glorify God because of what He does through us. So again, please don't miss the distinction of work versus fruit. Work starts and ends with us. Fruit is typical of what? He who started a good work will be faithful to complete it. But there's also another important aspect of fruit. When you pick that fruit off, you pick the apple off the tree, there's still going to be more apples coming. Because the apple is not in itself the life force. It gets its life force from something else. F.F. Bruce, the excellent New Testament scholar, has great language describing that process. Law may prescribe certain forms of conduct and prohibit others, but love, joy, peace, and the rest cannot be legally produced. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. And so, conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by demands, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine power which God gives as the result of what He has done in us by Christ. Who's the vine? Christ. The vine produces branches which produce the fruit, the grapes. We are producing these things because we're connected to the vine, Christ, by what? By the Spirit. And so remember, it's not just produced by the Spirit, but how? It's Christ's own life force flowing through us as He has united us to the Spirit of the risen Christ. That same resurrection power we talked about last week that rose Christ from the dead is what's working in you to produce these beautiful things. Remember that concept of fruit. So we're not. This does not mean we just let go and let God, or simply just put your feet up and wait for something to grow. It's that Instead, it means we got to understand, well, how does this power work so that I can, as Paul will say later, keep in step with it instead of ruining my experience of it. You can't shut the fruit down. You can't turn off the life God has started in you, but you can affect your experience of it this side of heaven by how well you cooperate with it. One other point we have to understand before we get to the love, joy, and peace, and you're probably going to actually hear me mess up on this numerous times, because it's crucial that we realize the word in the Greek is singular. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, not fruits, plural. Now, that could sound like hair splitting, but I don't think it is. It helps us prevent against minimizing just how powerful the Spirit's work is in us, is as He works that power of Christ in us. See, it could be easily thought that we associate the fruit of the Spirit with spiritual gifts. Some people have this gift, some people have that gift. Paul's very clear, not everyone has every gift. So we could think, well, I've been given the fruit of joy. But I even heard a father defend this. But I've not been given the gift of gentleness with my children, so they wouldn't call me a gentle father. Sorry, this is a group of fruit. The Spirit produces all of these things in believers. We are not we are not given permission to say, sorry, I'm just not that kind of a person, but I have this fruit over here. All of these things are being produced all at once, some more in others, some more in others. But we are not at liberty to leave any of these off the radar because they're not pleasing to us, because they're more difficult for us. This is all one grouping of fruit that is being produced in every single believer. So, as all of these things should, again, as I said, be characterizing how we view God and others and the attitude we have within, let's specifically now jump into love, joy, and peace, as it does seem that if we do not start with these towards God, there's not a chance that the others will flow from them as they should. And so we'll start with understanding love, joy, and peace, starting with love. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Obviously, there's a great reason why Paul, at God's through God's inspiration, begins here with love. Now, let me qualify this. That is not because, as is popularly said, God is primarily love more than any of His other attributes. God is all of His attributes all at once. He's just God. He's not made up of anything. Because we can't fully comprehend Him in His fullness, He has separated Himself out into little explanations of His fullness. God's not mostly love over justice. He's everything all at once. But to help us understand how He wants us to respond to Him, He highlights love. And there's a good reason for this, obviously, because when He is summarizing in numerous places throughout Scripture how He wants us to respond to Him, it is what? Love. And I'll say, this summarizes the whole law. Love keeps the whole law. God is love. He'll say that elsewhere. And so here the Greek word for love is agape. Now, right away, I want to qualify. There's been much over-exaggeration over the last couple of decades between the different Greek words for love. And I don't want you to think that this is over and above, far different from other ways you see love expressed in the New Testament. But I will say this, while there are some minor distinctions, they're used so interchangeably that the big exaggerated ones aren't helpful. But there are some minor distinctions that will be helpful in seeing what Paul is calling us to here. And what I would say is that if there's any one way that agape love is slightly nuanced more than the other words, is that it highlights the self-sacrificial nature of love over and against somehow other forms that would be more natural, because, hey, I've been friends with this guy since I was growing up. This is my brother. We grew up together. Of course I love him. And it's one of those easy links. Agape is more emphasizing, I am loving you regardless of what I get out of it, not counting the cost. I'm doing it because it's right, because it's good, because it's beautiful. And that's the kind of love he highlights here first. This is what the Spirit produces in us. And most certainly it's because that explains more than anything else how we've been loved. We're being remade in the image of Christ by what the Spirit does. And so first and foremost, we want to act like Christ. That's why a week or two ago, we summarized that with what? Those words of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. who gave up everything to save us. It's how Christ summarized the law in Luke 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's how Paul would summarize his response, the response we should have to the gospel in Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. For salvation, no. But it means you have gone after what the entire law is calling you to do. And again, both of these situations, it's agape that those texts are using. So in a sense, essentially, when I'm responding to what has been done for me and I'm contemplating what the Spirit's doing in me, reminding me what Christ has done, what does it produce in me? A desire to say, you first. Regardless of what I get out of it, you first. Obviously, starting with God, your glory first, not what's most convenient for me. What does that produce in us? You first, neighbor or enemy, because that's how I've been loved. And as we battle against the old nature within, no, not me first. The glory of God and the benefit of others first. So this is what we see modeled for us in the Trinity. What is the Trinity always doing? Pointing at the other members, not at themselves. Christ coming and saying, I am here to do the will of my Father. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the Spirit saying what? Reminding us of God's holy calling, pointing us to glorify him, reminding us of Christ's love for us so we are empowered to do so, never pointing to himself. This is the essence of copying the love that's in the Godhead as we do the same. Recall the selflessness that's there in love as Paul gives us that beautiful description in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you see how much selflessness is summed up by all those descriptors there? You first, not me. You first, Lord, not me. So it only makes sense that when describing the great work the Spirit does in us, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, that we would begin with love. And when we contemplate that love done for us, it fills us with love for the Lord, which then produces what? Joy. So we have to understand joy. Joy is so often just associated with an emotion. In our culture, we're just kind of cheerfulness. Got a happy disposition. The guy's a joyful guy. Not everybody is, but he's a happy guy. How can I command happiness? Hey, I said be happy. It's like the effectiveness parents have realized is lacking when they tell the kid, quit crying. Rarely does that produce, oh, of course, what was I crying for? I've heard some of the worst sermons in my life about joy, and all they were commands. God says be joyful, hop to it. Now, God could have simply commanded joy, and it would be right for us to find a way to do it, if that's all he did. In his great love for us, he has not simply commanded joy with a big backhand if we don't have a smile from ear to ear. Instead, he has said, I want you to be joyful because you're contemplating how much I love you. And that way we can have a much deeper joy than just the simple happy disposition, the guy whistling his way down the sidewalk because it's a nice, cheerful day outside. No, we could even look at something like James says in chapter 1 and realize how deep and powerful joy can be. What does James say in chapter 1, verse 2? Consider it pure joy, brothers, whenever you walk outside and the weather's beautiful. No. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That means my joy is not tied to my circumstances, which so many of us only ever settle for. I'll be happy once things change, but right now, forget it. No, consider it pure joy because God's working in me. He's doing something in me. He's helping me persevere, which points people to him. Because often we're persevering in situations that the world would say, give up. That's Job's friends, right? when we don't, and show we have a hope that's bigger than our circumstances, that produces glory for our God. Remember again, this is fruit here. He's not telling you summon up the joy in the midst of a trial. Where do I go? My Father loves me. This is not Him turning from me. This is not a sign of His lack of love for me. Therefore, I can still have hope and joy. I think a great picture of this is in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you recall, the people of Israel were trying to rebuild this wall. They're facing mockery and threats of death and opposition on every side. It's a monumental work they're trying to do. And they're downcast and they're despairing. And in chapter 8, verse 9, God comes to them and says this through Nehemiah. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go, enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So we find out here there was an additional aspect to why they were weeping. Their circumstances were difficult, but they'd overcome many of them. They were still hated on every side, but then they read the book of the law, and they realized how far they were falling short. Now the devil, the accuser, is there having a heyday. You guys will never find favor with God. Expect to get exiled again. Expect to get this temple destroyed again. You haven't followed the law. And it's true, they hadn't. But look what God does in the midst of their sorrow. As a parent who is lovingly trying to tell a child, don't cry. As a child won't look at them, the parent lifts the chin up and reminds them of their love. So God does so for His people here. And He says something that we so often misunderstand. He says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so often we turn that into, "My joy in the Lord is my strength. If I just summon up enough joy, then I'll be able to defend myself against anything that would lead me astray." It's the last thing He's saying. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." My joy in you, my children, is your strength. And I wish more translations translated the word here for strength better. It's more better translated strong tower and protection or fortress. My joy in you. Yes, sinners who I just reminded need to be doing better. I didn't accept you because of your actions. I accept you because of what I've done for you. I'm your protection. I take delight in you. My joy is why you can have joy. Not you muster up enough and then you can be safe. So realizing that our Lord takes joy, even in people like us, is what can produce joy in us, not based on circumstances. Their circumstances were terrible, both without and within. And yet God's proclamation, He designed to produce such joy in them as what? He said, "Now go feast, go celebrate, and share with your neighbors who don't have any. Because I want you to rejoice that I love you in a way that protects you from what you actually deserve. They deserve to be rejected. They were lawbreakers. But not if He pronounces His joy over them. What are they protected from? Yeah, the walls are protecting them from nations outside, but when they realize they're being accused of being lawbreakers, they're being protected from God. God's joyful declaration over me protects me from God's just declaration that says you should be sent away forever. And so that leads us to realize, if God loves me like that, then how can I not rejoice? Remember what He says. Yeah, I've quoted this one to you all the time. Zephaniah 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's one of the most foolish verses in all of Scripture, in my opinion. What have I done to cause God to sing over me? I don't know, but because He loves me like Christ, He's going to do it anyway. And that produces joy in me, which protects me against the devil's lies and the world's mockery and my old nature's scoffing that I even need this gospel. So, joy commanded, it's not joy with a backhand. It's saying, Look at the reasons I've given you to be joyful. Look at my joy over you and have joy yourself. Go celebrate, as Nehemiah commanded the people, because God's protecting you. So not only does God's love then produce that joy in me, but that then produces peace. And understanding biblical peace here is not, as I've said to you before, the eagle's peaceful, easy feel-in, apostrophe. It's not just serenity now. It's not my ability to have mind over matter. No, I was waging war against the King of Kings, the worst fool's errand ever, deserved to be rejected. And the beautiful, beautiful paradox of the gospel, by God winning that battle against me, I got to be adopted as his heir and am now a prince in his kingdom that I fought against. I received the spoils of that victory that was over me because of Christ bringing me as a captive in his train to heaven with him and giving me that love right now. So my spot there is guaranteed. That then, my peace, my ceasefire with God, then produces in me a peace that's not just tranquility, but one that says, okay, I can have this joy regardless of circumstances because my future's secure. And then I can respond to others, as we'll get to in future weeks, not with fear and anxiety and fighting, and why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated, Paul says, because of the hope the gospel gives me. It's what Paul outlines for us. It's a passage I've come back a lot to in this series in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, just like James said. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So here, he poured out his love into our hearts by the Spirit, reminding us of that love produces joy. And in the midst of suffering, that peace allows us to persevere instead of giving up, instead of falling into despair, because we are reminded of that glorious hope we have that will not disappoint. So based on this, we find Paul in the worst of circumstances so often, just praising God. There he is in jail in Philippi, singing hymns to God. Later on in Philippians, when he writes to them, what does he say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where was Paul when he wrote this? In jail again, after countless beatings and stonings and other imprisonments. His circumstances did not dictate his peace, his joy, and his love, because they were rooted in God's love for him, which produced love for God, which produced joy in his heart and peace in these circumstances. That's what the Spirit works in you. But how does he do it? What produces this in us? Here's our final point. In verse 24, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, we're going back to the fruit versus work, okay? What produces this in us? Not how do I go achieve these things. What produces this is the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. We've crucified the flesh. Remember all the way back in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Christ lives in me through the Spirit. Now here in verse 24, remember, it doesn't mean we just sit back and put our feet up. In verse 24, Paul says, therefore we should, what? Keep in step with the Spirit. So what God starts, God completes. He's the author and the perfecter. So it is not your keeping in step that guarantees the end. Please remember that, because it's intuitive to think it does rely on you. It doesn't. But you can enjoy this life, regardless of circumstances, much more. Relish in the grace of God, radiating hope to others far more when you remember the love and joy and peace God has accomplished for you and produces in you. I think I've used this analogy with you before. I know I used it in a previous church with some of you. But let's say you are driving on an icy road at night and terrible conditions, and you are white-knuckled, and the car is sliding all over the place, and you are just hoping and praying you get to that destination. And when you pull in, you'd notice there's some headlights behind you, and you're hoping they're not sick of you or that they're going to ram you, whatever else. You pull in your destination, the person pulls over next to you, you realize you get out, and it's your father with a huge four-wheel drive with chains on the tires and every snow and ice driving tool you could possibly ask for. And you find out he was behind you the whole time. Circumstances didn't change. Those are bad roads, bad conditions. But if you'd been conscious of the fact that my dad's right behind me, if I slide off the road, he's got his towing kit right there. He's going to pull me out, and then I'm going to be in his truck, which can handle anything. It would totally have changed your experience of driving white knuckle on that road, because you wouldn't have been afraid. You could have been what? At peace. So joyful that your father's behind you. And why is he behind you? Because he loves you. That's what I'm talking about. You got to the destination. Nothing's going to stop you. Had you gone off the road in full fear and desperation, your father would have pulled you out. You do not achieve the end. He does. But we can enjoy this walk through a admittedly difficult earth. We are in a desert on our way to the promised land. We could do it full of fear, or we could be resting in him and then sharing that peace, that hope with those along the way who struggle. And so he says here, what helps us with that is remembering. The old self is dead. It can never resurrect itself to take away your hope. And it's still present, but the mortal wound it has been struck when you were brought from death to life, when Christ rose again, defeating sin and death for all who would believe, the light that shines from the gospel beats back the darkness. It's one of the most classic images, isn't it, throughout movies and stories, that evil can't stand the light, whether it's a vampire, or whether it's that great scene in Return of the King when the Nazgul are coming after the poor, ragged travelers trying to get into the White City, and they're not going to make it, and then Gandalf rides out with the staff, and the light drives them away. They can't take it. The gospel shines light on all the claims the old nature and the world and the devil make against our hope, and it beats them back. It causes the old nature's grip on our rights to wither, not once and for all, but continually. The more and more we come back to, that's not me anymore. That person who only entitled themselves, who didn't love God, is dead. I listen to it sometimes, but that is not me anymore. Remember the picture of the vine. The vine gives life to the branches which produces fruit. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Elsewhere, Paul will describe this as being a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is your righteousness. We then get to be ambassadors as we reflect his love, joy, and hope that he's produced in us through the Spirit, because we're new creations to the world. This is what we need more than relief from quarantine, more than temporary things, many of which physically are important. What we need most is being reminded of what's been done in us as the Spirit works it in us, so we can then keep in step with him, doing what makes sense if we know, I'm loved. God takes joy in someone like me. I have a future that's secure, so I can be at peace. How can I shine those things to those who need to hear them? So what you need most is what Paul prays for all the saints in Ephesus when he says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God." Meditate on that. And the more you do, the more it's produced in you. And your confidence that says, "Nothing can take away his love from me ever," will give you love, producing joy, and allow you to live at peace. Not for you, but for his glory. Amen.